Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, I exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Loving Father, we do thank you for your word this morning and pray, make it practical to our hearts, that we may understand, that we may grow in the things of Christ, that we may realize the true intent of the Scriptures is to help us to walk in faith, and that we might glorify you in our witness and our testimony. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we find that Paul continues his epistle to Titus, as Titus has been given the job, if you will, of setting in order those things that were wanting in Crete, as it was necessary to go there and to do the work of the ministry. Titus was a young pastor, as we might say, and one taught up under the teaching of the apostle as well as Timothy. And so he found himself with the job of ordaining elders or setting things in order in Crete. As we look at verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. Well, the title of the message this morning is Living Uprightly in the Knowledge of God. I suppose that as we consider our relationship to Christ, we want to walk in faith, and we truly want to have a good testimony for the Lord. And so that means that we have to live godly lives. But perhaps sometimes in a world in which we live in, that becomes a little bit hazy. That is, we wonder, well, does that mean just going to church? Or does it mean witnessing to somebody every time we see them? What does that really mean to live a godly life? And so we find that Titus is given a little bit of instruction here when it comes to trying to teach others about how they are to live, or the kind of life they are to demonstrate or manifest to others. And so he talks about living uprightly in the knowledge of God. To live uprightly in the knowledge of God. Well, our knowledge of Christ, of course, comes from the New Testament, primarily as we look at the New Testament writings, but Christ is in the Old Testament as well. And, of course, he was prophesied to come in the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. As Isaiah goes on to say, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, we find that Titus mentions iniquity here as well. Rather, we find in the Epistle of Titus, Paul writing, he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. A people of his own, zealous of good works. Well, so we are confronted then with the knowledge of God. If we are to live out the knowledge of God and to walk in a way that is honoring to God, then we are called to know more about our relationship we have with Christ and Christ himself. So as we look at verses 9 through 15 this morning here, we want to look at these in a setting where we'll make some application to today. He begins with servants here, and he says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again." First of all, we might just want to set this in some historical context. We know that servants and slaves were very much a part of the first century world, and we find that even in parts of the world today, there are servants. There are those who are serving as servants, as you might say, or slaves. And that's a little bit far removed from here in the Americas, as we recognize that in the United States we don't have that kind of thing, that was pretty much done away with a long time ago, and there was a very important war fought to end slavery. So how does this anything to do with us today? Well, I think it has quite a bit to do with us, because all of us have jobs, all of us have opportunities to work for other people. We, not in an indentured sense, but in a sense where we have a employment, and we find that kind of employment that we have means that we are to give allegiance and loyalty to the people that are hiring us. And so what does obedience have to do with that? Well, I think it has quite a bit to do with it. Certainly we have to do those things that are required of us if we are to earn our income. And also there is a sense of integrity in jobs that is necessary, and those elements of work are important to our lives. They're important to our testimony for Christ as well. And just as the first century Christians, many of them were indentured, as it were, or slaves that were held to masters, we find that it was necessary to speak to this issue, because many of those kinds of people might have wanted to not be obedient to their masters, simply because it probably wasn't all that enjoyable working in that kind of a setting. Or one might not want to have the integrity of faith toward their master, that is, to do the job with complete loyalty. And so Titus was exhorted to speak to that class of people, if you will, and but we find that there is plenty of application even in this to our own lives. In verse 10, he says, "Not purloining, but showing all good faith." The idea here is embezzling. The word purloining can mean to embezzle or to keep back. In other words, if somebody was put in a position where they were serving another person, then there might be some opportunity to pocket something, or to keep back something, or to withhold, or to in some way embezzle goods or things for one's own purposes. And we know this is nothing foreign in the workplace. Even today, people might like to somehow profit themselves in some small way by keeping back something that they are working for their employer for. And so we find that kind of thing is an application that can be very much needed today as well. What does this have to do with the doctrine of God? And notice in verse 10, that's the next thing that he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. To adorn is to somehow ornament. We adorn tables, we put up various kinds of adornments in our home to beautify things. But how do we adorn the doctrine of God? Well, I think Eric brought some attention to that, where he gave his little summation of things this morning. And the idea is we ought to be a good witness. We ought to be able to shed the light of the glorious gospel to others through the lives that we live. And to do that, then, we have to live it out in a way that is somewhat adorning. That is, an ornament of grace which is upon our hearts and upon our lives. And that's an intangible thing. We can go out and buy a new suit of clothes necessarily. It doesn't mean that we are to part our hair in a certain direction or to wear a certain style. It rather means that we are to know God and we are to know His grace, to know His love, and we are to be a good example of the grace of God and the love of God to other people. Now, that really takes some thoughtfulness, I think, when we stop and think about that. To be that thoughtful about how you're living means that the kind of relationships you have, the kinds of things you say to people, the kinds of work interaction or the way you interact with people on a more casual level, all of these things are affected if we are to adorn the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God, we spoke about that last week a bit. Who is God? What does God mean to you? Well, that has to be spoken somehow in your life. Do you believe that God is truly your creator God and the one who would bless you in your life? Then somehow that has to be a part of the living out of your conduct. What about salvation? Do you believe that God saves? And if so, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the one who came to save? And that you have a personal relationship with Him? And then somehow that kind of testimony that Jesus Christ is my Savior has to come through in our lives by the things that we do, by the things we say, or the people that we work with, or the people that we work for. To adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. And so this idea of a conduct that is becoming of the Lord Jesus Christ, living out the knowledge of God, is a part of what we do as Christians and what we have to be mindful of. Secondly, we find here that Titus was to communicate to the people that he was to minister to in this way, saying, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The phrase "grace of God" could be put this way or paraphrased this way, saying, "For the Son of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Of course, we know that grace is one of the attributes that God communicates to us. There are communicable attributes such as grace, and there are non-communicable attributes such as God is omniscient, for instance. God is all-knowing. You and I probably will never reach that point. And God doesn't give that kind of knowledge to us. But grace He does give. God extends His grace and mercies to us. Well, how did the grace of God come down to man? Well, it came down when Jesus Christ was born and when He was manifest, the very Son of God. And we find that the revealing of the Son of God did truly bring grace into this world. And I'll just read a passage which is quite familiar to you, I am sure. But in John chapter 1 and verse 14 it says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is Jesus. He is revealed, the Son of God, and he is full of grace and truth. And so Titus was to include within his doctrine of preaching this important subject, the grace of God. The grace of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, in what sense has the grace of God appeared to all men? Well, there are two important aspects of salvation and of grace. There is common grace, which is typically the view that grace has been revealed to all men, for Jesus Christ did come into the world, the Son of God, that he was revealed in time and history as the Son of God, and he came as the revelation of God to man, that they might know the true salvation of God. In other words, this message which we give is not a private message that can only be spoken in these four walls. It is a message that is to be preached universally throughout the world. In fact, when Jesus came and taught his own disciples, and before he died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he told his own disciples, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every individual, every person. Go and preach universally this gospel of Christ. This is common grace. This is grace which is revealed to all men alike, all people alike. No one is excluded. This is a very inclusive gospel. Everybody is to hear the gospel of Christ. And God was revealed for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this gospel is a gospel which is meant to be preached universally. It is a gospel to be preached unto all people. It is the gospel of common grace to all people. Secondly, there is the sense of the gospel of Christ, which is special grace. There is common grace, and then there is special grace. What is special grace? Well, special grace is grace that is more individually given, as it were, to those who believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Though that message is to all people, only those who believe will be saved. Salvation doesn't just happen spontaneously and universally to all people alike. But it is given freely to all people alike. But special grace is that grace which is given upon faith, upon the basis of faith, as one believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. And there are many passages, of course, that we could go to speak about how that grace and salvation cooperate together, that God would bring it effectively to the hearts of those who believe, and that it is only by the grace of God that one is saved. And so, for instance, if you turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, and though this passage may be quite familiar to you, I think it's good to read this, Ephesians chapter 2. In the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 2, in verse 1, it says this, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Who made you alive? It doesn't say that I made myself alive. It doesn't say, you couldn't put any person's name there. No, it is talking about God. "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." God is the one who gives salvation. God is the one who gives life, eternal life. in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children or sons of disobedience. And so we find that all people have been given this common grace, but only those that he makes alive in Christ, only those who he brings to salvation will be saved or can be saved, but all are universally under sin or are walking, as it were, according to the dictates of and if you want to put the word Satan in here, you can, because the prince and the power of the air is not talking about Jesus, is talking about Satan. And if you want to just kind of skip down to verse 8 and 9, this will give you the punchline, if you will. Verse 8 and 9, for by grace, and this grace is special grace, it is not common grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this grace, this special grace, is the grace of God, and it brings one to salvation, and it is not of us, but it is of God, and God alone, and it is the gift of God. And it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So here this special grace not only brings us unto salvation, but it has made us or has ordained us unto good works that we might honor him. And these good works are within the knowledge of God. They are within that area of living out the life of Christ. Let's refer again back to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God. This, and we might just say, this is truly the manifestation of special grace, because Jesus Christ is the one who has been revealed. And Jesus is the embodiment of common grace and special grace. Common grace, he is revealed to all men. Special grace, that he saves as many as God would save. Now that sounds a little exclusive, but we can't help what the scripture has to say in this regard, that God only saves those that will turn to him in faith. God only saves those people. And we don't know who they are, but we preach this message of salvation to all people, and that they might receive the message of salvation, because it is one given to all people. Looking again at Titus in chapter 2, he says, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We should remember here that Titus is speaking through, that is, Paul is speaking to Titus, but Titus is to give this message. He will give it in such a way that he is to honor Christ. And so verse 13 here, or rather verse 12 here, Titus is to really admonish or exhort the people then, telling them something that is very important to them as Christians, and that is they have to deny ungodliness. What is the idea of denying here? Well, we get the general sense, of course, to refuse or to reject something. And what are we to refuse and to reject but worldly pursuits or worldly lusts or worldly desires? In what way? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly, righteously, and godly. These three words, of course, carry with it a great deal of meaning, that we need to have a sound mind and a sound heart to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Soberly, of course, we normally think, well, one might be intoxicated if they're not sober, but in this sense, it means to have a sound mind toward the things of God. It means to have a clear understanding. It means to, in this sense, truly have the mind of Christ in your life. And so Titus was to teach that they might have the true mind of Christ in their hearts and lives. And that's a good thing, of course, for us too, that we recognize that Christ must be lived out in our lives, and we must have the mind of Christ. In Philippians, in chapter 2, let us turn there just for a moment. This is another passage which speaks to this area. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, we find that begins here in verse 5 saying, "Let this mind be in you." In other words, keep these thoughts in your heart and mind. That Christ, who is the Son of God, he did not hold on to his glory that he had with the Father. Rather, God the Father sent the Son to the earth that he might come into this world and be revealed as the true Son of God. The glory of God then was veiled in Jesus Christ by his flesh. When they looked at Jesus, they saw only the carpenter's son. When they looked at Jesus, some even might have sarcastically said, "Oh, he is the illegitimate son of Mary." In other words, they didn't see the Son of God when they looked at Jesus. They just saw a person. And so what did Jesus leave behind? He left his glory. The glory that he had with God the Father, he left that. And he took upon himself that veil of human flesh. And that veil of human flesh was what he would wear until he might be glorified again with the Father. So he says, we find it in Philippians, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind of Christ then is a sense of humility as being Christians, a sense of the term pious used to be used, but I think it's fallen on hard times and people don't really respond to the word pious. But a pious person was a godly person. It was one who lived in the knowledge of God, lived uprightly, and did those things that was pleasing to God. And you might even say very religious in the sense of being devoted and loyal to their faith in Christ. And so we find that as Christians, we also are to live out our lives in a way that is honoring to God. We are to glorify God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, that is, having the mind of Christ, righteously or justly, walking justly in faith toward God, and godly, that is, to be godly is to walk with God, if you will. You might think of Enoch in the Old Testament, that he walked with God, and God blessed him that he was translated. He was taken to be with God. And, of course, you might think of righteous Job and how that he was a just man who eschewed evil, that is, pushed evil away from him. In other words, he intentionally pushed away those things in his life that would cause him to live other than pleasing to God. To live a godly life in this present age. Now that brings us to where we are today. This present age, or present period of time, from the cross of Christ to the coming of Christ. This is the age of grace. This is a present age. And so it covers a lot of territory, even from the first century to now. You are living in this present age. And God wants us to live now, right where we are, to His glory. He wants us to deny ungodliness. He wants us to live in such a way that we will not give in to the ungodly, worldly desires of this world, but rather live out the mind of Christ. The next thing we see here in verse 13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in verse 9 and 10, we have a sense of conduct. In verse 11 and 12, we have a sense of living the mind of Christ to accomplish this purpose of living uprightly in the knowledge of God. So we live uprightly in the knowledge of God through conduct. We live uprightly in the knowledge of God through living out the mind of Christ. And then lastly, we live uprightly in the knowledge of God by recognizing verse 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is coming again. The second coming is in view. The second coming. The first coming was when Jesus was born in a manger. Yes, he came as a baby into this world, but he came by divine means. That is, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, she conceived and bare a son whose name would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And we find that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. That is what the scripture teaches. This is not an apocalyptic message without meaning, as some might portray apocalyptic messages in the church. No, this message is a true message. It is one that God has given, that Jesus Christ would come again, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. A people of his own, zealous of good works. The idea of being redeemed here in verse 14 means to be ransomed. It is the Greek word which means to purchase or to be ransomed. And that is what Jesus Christ did for all those that believe in him. He purchased and has ransomed them. Jesus Christ has ransomed us. What were we before? We were sinners, lost. We could not save ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we find that Jesus has redeemed us. And so this redemption is one that is connected very strongly to the appearing of Christ the second time. Why? Because the very ones that Jesus has redeemed are the very ones that Jesus is going to come again for. That is, he will come and receive them unto himself. So we find that Jesus means for us to live out the knowledge of God, to live out the knowledge of God in conduct, to live out the knowledge of God with the mind of Christ, to live out the knowledge of God in view of our redemption and his coming again. Now you see how the knowledge of God is connected to all three areas that we're talking about here. And this is the kind of knowledge that we are to have and to live out. If you want to kind of reverse the order here in the narrative, then we might say, well, because we have been saved, we have to live out the knowledge of God, because now I have the knowledge of salvation. Because I have been brought into the mind of Christ, I know what the mind of Christ is, then I've got to live that out in my life. And this is going to affect my conduct. And so my conduct, then, is a direct result of the knowledge of God. These three areas are interwoven into the life of the Christian. We are to live uprightly in the knowledge of God. Shall we pray? Loving Father, just ask that you would take these truths and implant them in our hearts, that we might know the reasons that the Scripture gives for us to live as we do, and to walk in faith, and to wait for the coming of our blessed Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.